Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Morning again. If you'd turn in your Bibles with me today to Job chapter 1. You know, there's a couple of things I do when I have the opportunity to preach. First of all, I read a lot of people that are smarter than me. Get this out of the way. Listen to podcasts, try to put together what they've said, and I don't have any training in the seminary in preaching or putting together a sermon or in the original languages. So a lot of what you'll hear today is from other people. I find myself having limited capacity for original thought. The second thing I try to do is emulate others who are really good preachers. We have one here, right? So even though Joshua preaches for almost a full hour every week, if you are a note taker, you'll notice the structure of his sermons is pretty defined, right? 1 point, 2 points, 3 points, couple of applications, and I can fit all of his notes typically on one page. Well, today, in trying to emulate that, I have 7 points for you, and under point three, I have 10 points, and under point four, I have 4 more points, and then 4 points of application is something like 25 points, so buckle up, I guess, is what I'm trying to say to you today, but they're brief, I think. All right, Job chapter 1. This is a really very familiar text to us, and there's many ways to approach the preaching of this text. God's sovereignty is clearly in play in the book of Job. The patience and perseverance of Job are... Is this ringing to you guys? It's really ringing up here. It's better? Maybe? Get that far away? So then, the patience and perseverance of Job are in play. We'll touch on all of those things. I want to approach this text from the aspect of spiritual warfare, an attempt to make clear for us who our enemy is, what his tactics are, how we can fight against him. You know, a lot of times I think we are very oblivious to the work of Satan in the world, and in particular in our lives. We chalk things up to circumstance that are could be attributed to him. We don't stop to realize that Satan is a very real person, a real entity who's through his demons, his fallen angels, is very involved in our life. And in the same way that the Spirit of God is attempting to work in us, to endeavor us to live for Christ, to be obedient to him, Satan, along with his demons, is endeavoring to destroy our testimony, sidetrack us, derail us from serving Christ in any capacity that would be effective for him. So he is a reality. And I want us today to see some of the strategies of Satan, how he works, how we can fight against that. You know, in war or in football, if you have your opponent's playbook and you know his strategy, you know his tactics, you have a better opportunity to win. And so hopefully today, we would see his schemes and his methods. He's an obvious character painted very clearly for us in Scripture. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so the title today is Exposing the Adversary. Our text is Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. If you'll stand as we read this this morning, if you're able. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to give you this morning seven things to know about Satan. In an attempt to expose our adversary today, the way he works in our life and how he operates, Satan is taught by seven of the Old Testament books and by every New Testament writer. Of course, we know that Jesus had his own personal interaction with Satan himself. So he's not a figment of someone's imagination, some dark or evil impersonal force. In the Bible, he's called Satan, the devil, Lucifer, Beelzebub, Belial, the evil one, the tempter, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, the old serpent, the great dragon, roaring lion, and Apollyon. Those are his names, and he's also identified in the scripture as a murderer, as a liar, a sinner, a tempter, a perverter, counterfeiter, and an oppressor, and he is quite simply the evil one. In this opening chapter of Job here, we're given some rare insight into the ways of heaven, and it seems as if the veil is pulled back for us, and we see the interaction of Satan in the invisible world of heaven. So in this chapter, we see God, we see Job, and then we also see Satan, and we're given a unique glimpse into his activity in heaven and on earth. So seven things from this text to know about him. Again, this is not exhaustive about Satan, but I think these are clearly shown to us here. So number one is found in verse 6, and that is that Satan is a fallen angel. He's not an impersonal force, again, not a character in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail. He is a fallen angel. We see this in verse 6. Now there was a day, and if you stop there for a moment, the implication is that this is a day in heaven like any other day, a routine day in heaven. And while this is an extraordinary narrative that we have here, there's nothing out of the ordinary that will transpire in these initial verses. This is a day in heaven like tomorrow, like today, like next week, next month. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And the sons of God here are clearly angelic beings. And the phrase is used unmistakably of angels and throughout Scripture, in particular in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, when Job finally has his day in court, And when God appears to him in the whirlwind, God addresses Job and says, "When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." And the context and the meaning here is that when God created the earth at the time of creation, when he spoke the world into being, the angels were there with God as created beings, sons of God, rejoicing in the display of the majesty of God. And so when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, it pictures the angelic beings coming into heaven to present themselves in submission to the Lord, in accountability to the Lord. And the fact that they come to the Lord, come to heaven, means that they have been away. They've been out doing something. And the reason they've been away is because they've been dispatched by God to carry out his bidding, to do his work throughout the world, in particular here on earth. Their number, as Kurt read for us in Revelation 5 today, is myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands. The word myriads there in Revelation can mean innumerable. So there could be billions of angels in this world organized into a hierarchy of authority and activity. And here in Job, the sons of God, angelic beings, come now to present themselves before the Lord as they do on an ongoing and regular basis to receive instruction from the Lord, orders from headquarters, and to go out and carry out the will of God. That's what angels do. They come to present themselves before the Lord and dispatch to carry out his work. Psalm chapter 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. So God but speaks, and the angels take that word and immediately put it into practice. Hebrews, which we'll be beginning here in a couple of weeks, chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And it says here in Job that Satan also came among them, and the reason that Satan came among the angels is because he's one of them. He was once the highest archangel in heaven, and you know that he rebelled. He was cast out of heaven, and he was so cunning and so shrewd at that time that he was able to take with him one-third of the angelic beings in heaven, organizing a conspiracy against God, siphoning off these angels to follow his revolt against Almighty God in heaven. He was Lucifer, the bright and morning star. So he possesses a mind. He possesses a will. He's brilliant in his strategy, more brilliant than any of us here today, and he is filled with such cruel hate in his heart and such opposition and resolve against the will of God that he comes before him day and night to stand in opposition to that, to accuse the brothers. So he is not a figment of our imagination. Not an evil influence or a dark, sinister force. He is a personal being who is looking to attack us. He is a fallen angel. Secondly, we see here from this text that Satan has direct access to God. That too comes from verse 6, which we looked at earlier. And strange as it sounds, though Satan has been cast out of heaven, removed from the presence there, he nevertheless still has direct access to the throne of God. Verse 6 again. There was a day, again, not a rare or isolated day. This is not a one-time audience for Satan. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So here's Satan with direct access to God. And you talk about being out of place, right? Here is the filthy, evil personification of evil, devil, in the presence of the pure and holy God of heaven. Now, that's a bit problematic for us, right? We read in Habakkuk 1:13 that God is so holy and pure that no sinner can stand in his presence. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and can look at no wrong, how is it then that Satan is able to stand day after day, the evil one, into the very presence of God, the Holy One? Well, I've got an easy answer for you there. I have no idea. I have no explanation except that it's very simply taught in Scripture. You got to love it when one of your pastors says that to you, right? No idea. It's taught in Scripture, so we believe it. The more important question for us there is, what is Satan found doing here? And the answer is found in what his name means. So the name Satan comes from a Hebrew word that means to accuse or to attack or to slander. The masculine noun of this root word here means an adversary or an opponent in court who acts and serves as a prosecuting attorney in the courtroom of heaven to bring criminal accusations against us as believers. That's what his name means, to be a prosecutor or an adversary. And so he comes here before the Lord to bring accusations and criminal charges against the elect of God. And so if that's the case, in this heavenly picture of a courtroom, there is certainly a prosecutor, there is certainly an adversary, and we need then a defender. We have a prosecutor, we need an advocate and a defender, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know this is not an isolated event in the book of Job, because Revelation 12:10 tells us this: I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. So again, this account in Job is not an isolated text. This is Satan's work to stand before the throne of God and make accusations against believers. And so we must have one to defend us. And we do. We have the best defense attorney that one could possibly imagine. His name is Jesus Christ, and he has never lost a single case. In 1 John 2:1, John writes in a way to comfort us regarding this. My little children, he says, as if to tell us that everything is okay. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if, better translated, when anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we can praise God for that today. So Satan is in heaven, maybe even right now, before the throne of God, and saying, let's look at Chuck. Yeah, he's up there preaching sermons, talks a good game, claims to follow you, but look at him. He's selfish, he's hypocritical, he's proud, he's disobedient. You must judge him. He's not worthy to be called one of your followers. So he is not only after me in that sense, but he's after you as well. And Satan is a great dirt digger on each one of us. You know, in these election times that we have right now, all these political candidates have opposition research where they dig up all the dirt and trash that they can find on their opponent. And Satan is a great leader of the opposition research. And so we must have, if this is the case, one who intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And so if Satan is before the throne of God accusing me or accusing you, then Jesus is standing at the right hand of God as well. And when Satan says he's selfish, Jesus says that's covered. And when Satan says he's proud, Jesus says that's taken care of. Satan says he's disobedient, Jesus can say my blood paid for that. Satan says he's hypocritical, Jesus can say the cross took that away. So Satan is the great accuser of the brethren with direct access to God, but Jesus Christ is our advocate and our defender. Thirdly, we see here that Satan stalks the earth for prey. You can find this in verse 7. And we know from 1 Peter that he is a roaring lion. We'll look at that text here in just a minute. But look at the question that God asks to Satan. From where do you come? And note Satan's response. From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, first of question that comes to mind here is, why did God even ask that question? God is omniscient, is he not? He knows exactly where Satan has been. So the point of the question is not for the Lord to derive any sort of information from Satan. He knows where he's been. It reminds you of the question he asked to Adam and Eve in the garden when he said, "Where are you?" He knew where they'd been. So he asked this question of Satan here in order to extract confession from Satan himself, to enter this into the record of the courtroom of heaven. The Lord said to Satan, "So where do you come from?" So that by Satan's own lips he would condemn himself. And Satan's answer is, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So notice, however, that Satan, being the liar and deceiver that he is, answered the question with only a partial truth. "I'm just out walking around, God, just enjoying this beautiful creation that you've made. It's just a Sunday stroll in the park. There's nothing to see here." He gave no answer as to what he was doing while he was roaming about on the earth, seemingly innocently. But this is what Satan does when he is not in heaven accusing us. He's roaming about on this earth, seeking someone to devour. And here, this familiar text in 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be of sober mind, to be watchful. And listen to this: "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So Satan is always on the prowl. He's always stalking the earth. He's always looking for dirt on us, and he has untold numbers of fallen angels at his beck and call, demonic spirits as an extension of himself to carry out this pursuit against believers. So since Satan did not answer fully, we're going to look at some other scriptures that expose his workings here on earth. So let me tell you a few things that Satan is doing while he's roaming about here on the earth. And these are not exhaustive. Each one of these could be a sermon in and of itself, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one, only to expose the work of the adversary here on this earth. So here's my 10 under point number 3, right? So number 1, Satan is blinding minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So when you go out and you share your faith with someone, as you witness to someone in your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, Satan is already there, or has been there, blinding the minds of the unbelievers. So when you put the truth of the gospel for them to see, they are blinded to the truthfulness of it. What makes perfect sense to you is complete foolishness to them. And apart from sovereign intervention, their minds will remain blind and they cannot see the glorious gospel in the light of Jesus Christ. So this should affect how we pray for our unbelieving friends, right? That God would open their eyes, open their minds to the truth of the gospel. Second, Satan is stealing God's word. This goes hand in hand in some sense with the fact that he's blinding minds. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, Jesus said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." So again, when you give a witness for Christ, the devil has a great follow-up ministry. That word is snatched out of their mind, and oftentimes they forget what they've heard. Like a bird coming to eat up the seed behind you. He's very active in stealing the word as it's proclaimed and taught. Third, he is actively opposing God's work. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul tells the church how he wanted to come to them, but he was hindered from coming. And the reason he was hindered from coming is because he says, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So you can probably think in your own life of many times when you wanted to do the work of God, you wanted to do the will of God, doors were closed, ways were hindered, obstacles were put up in place, and we were prevented from making that phone call, from contacting that person, or following through with something. It's because Satan is opposing the very work as we go out to try to serve the Lord. He puts obstacles in our way. Fourth, he's inflicting disease. Matthew chapter 9 contains a story of a mute man healed by the casting out of a demon. Or 13, we read about the disabled woman who for 18 years was bound by Satan. Verse 16 of Luke 13 says, "Ought not this woman who Satan has bound for 18 years be loosed from her bond?" So that's not to say now that every disease or every sickness is a direct work of Satan, but it is to say that there are times when Satan has the ability and is allowed to provide opposition in the lives of people by his power to inflict disease. Fifth, Satan tempts immorality. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Stop depriving one another, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So Satan is always dangling the bait of temptation in front of us, attempting to lure us into sin, sexual sin, pornography, the temptation to gossip, to be discontent, to covet, to overindulge, fill in the blank, the list could go on. Satan is always tempting immorality. Number six, Satan is sowing tares into the church. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30, Jesus tells this parable. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then he adds this explanation later in verse 38. "The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." So listen, no matter how pure a church may seek to be, and no matter how much of a confession of faith we try to get from those that want to join us in covenant membership here, Satan nevertheless oftentimes sows weeds into the kingdom of the Lord. And we could surmise that his purpose in doing that is to divide and to disunify. It's one of the things that I've really come to appreciate about this church is our commitment to regenerate church membership, doing the best that we can in our human ability, guided by the Spirit, that those who present themselves for membership here have a true and genuine relationship with the Lord. However hard we try, it's completely possible that sometimes we might miss and that Satan would in fact sow a tear in this church. And we pray that would never be so, but it is not out of the realm of possibility according to Scripture. Number seven, Satan is always attacking God's Word. And we can see this from the very beginning of the Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Very first words to come out of the mouth of Satan: "Did God really say?" And there he's making a direct and frontal attack on the authority of the Word of God. The serpent says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'Shall you not eat from any tree of the garden?'" That's not what God said. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You shall not surely die." That's not what God said. So Satan twists and lies and perverts at every opportunity. So church, mark this: every attack on the credibility and inspiration and authority and infallibility of the Word of God is a direct attack on from the pit of hell itself. Every attack on the inerrancy of the Word of God is a frontal attack from Satan. Number eight, Satan spreads false doctrine. So he's busy here on the earth spreading false doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Doctrines of demons hatched out of the pit of hell. And so any attack on the historical Christ as revealed in Scripture, any attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the canon of Scripture, Satan is flexing his muscles with doctrines of demons that he's attempting to spread. Number 9, he's deceiving the nations here on earth. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? There are spirits of demons performing signs and going out to the kings of this world, ultimately to gather them together for the great war at the end, at the day of the Lord. And behind many world rulers, there's this greater power and influence of Satan behind their throne. And you can see that today. Many countries around the world that are acting in such ungodly ways, with irrational statements, with violence, with rage, with hatred and murder and fury, the way women are treated, the way children are treated, there's no other explanation other than Satan working behind the scenes to deceive the nations. Far beyond any cultural differences that we might attribute some of those things to, Satan's work. And then 10th and finally, Satan is causing persecutions against Christians here on the earth. So if you've been in Brian's Sunday school class, you remember the warning to the church at Smyrna that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. So we read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you think about who was behind the martyrdom of believers in the first century. Who's behind the persecution of the church today in countries where they have to go underground to worship? It's none other than the one who was a murderer from the beginning. It's Satan, and it's what he's doing on the earth at this very hour. So he's not innocently walking around, taking a stroll on the earth. He's blinding minds and stealing God's word and opposing God's work and inflicting disease and tempting immorality, sowing weeds, attacking God's word, spreading false doctrine, deceiving the nations, and causing persecution against believers. Satan answered the question correctly, but not completely. He is, in fact, a roaring lion seeking to devour. All right, back to the original outline, point number 4. The fourth thing to know about Satan. Satan is limited by God's sovereignty. So if you look at verse 8, you will see that he is limited here. He's very powerful, as we just noted, but nevertheless, he remains under the purview and the constraint of the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, take note who initiates this conversation, who tosses Job's name into the ring here. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So Job is drawn into this spiritual warfare by divine appointment. He's drawn into this attack by divine sovereignty. It's God who issues the challenge, and it involves Job. And I want to pause here to just note something that I think is very important about the reason that Job is drawn into this conflict. It's not because there is anything wrong in Job's life. In fact, it's the very opposite. It's because there's everything right about Job. You look at verse 8, this is what God says about Job. There's no one like him. That's not hyperbole. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He was the believer who stood tallest in his faith. God says there's no one like him, and then he gives a character description of Job with 4 qualifications. Number 1, he was blameless, not sinless. But blameless means that Job was beyond reproach. No charge could be brought against him in any area of his life that was out of step with his pursuit of holiness. Beyond reproach. Secondly, he was upright, literally meaning straight, meaning he was walking the straight and narrow path, literally, again, a straight arrow, not deviating from God's standard of morality. Number 3, he was fearing God. Job was filled with reverence and respect for Almighty God, and he didn't take God in a cavalier manner. He didn't take God in a frivolous way. And when he thinks of God and worships God, there was no superficiality in him. He was a man who feared God. Can't really think of anything better to say about someone than that, a God-fearing man. And fourth, it says that Job was turning away from evil. So his actions, his eyes, continually turning away and looking in the other direction, restraining his tongue, restraining his feet, closing his eyes to evil, guarding his heart, making conscious choices to turn away from sin. And that's God's estimation of Job. And Steve Lawson says about this, that all of that, those four qualifications, qualified Job to be a first-round draft pick into spiritual warfare. Not because there's anything wrong in his life, not because he's suffering, because he was a God-fearing, blameless man, upright, turning away from evil, worshiping in spirit and truth, all of this under the sovereignty of God. So never in the scripture are we told to fear Satan. We are told to fear God, because Satan himself is a finite being with limited power, great power as we've seen, but limited power, who can go no further than the parameters that God issues to him regarding our lives. Francis Anderson, in his commentary on the book of Job, writes this: there is evil here, but not dualism, the idea that there are two separate and equal powers, good and evil, battling it out. Not dualism here. Satan may be the chief mischief maker of the universe, but he is a mere creature, puny when compared to the Lord. He can do only what God permits him to do. And we're reminded of 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we clearly need to be a sober spirit. We clearly need to be on the alert, but we need not fear Satan as we would fear the Lord, because Satan is limited by God's sovereignty. Number five, Satan is shrewd and cunning. You remember that he was shrewd and cunning enough to take a third of the angels with him. But now in verse 9 through 11 here in our text, this is abundantly clear as we see this confrontation between God and Satan unfold. Satan will try to turn God against Job, and I want you to notice how cunning and how shrewd this is. When Satan answers the Lord, note his diabolical brilliance. And while God doesn't fall for this trick, you and I so easily could and often do. He says, Satan to Job, does Job fear God for nothing? So there's two accusations included in that. First, the devil accuses Job of serving God for purely selfish reasons, for what he can get out of it. In verse 9, he says, does Job fear God for nothing? It's a rhetorical question from Satan, but it implies this answer. Of course he doesn't serve you for nothing. Look at what you've done for him. Look at how you've blessed him. Job has every reason to fear you, God. And the answer is found earlier in the chapter, in the text, in verse 2 and 3, before this dialogue begins. And you can look at those verses briefly and see how God has blessed Job. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. This is an evidence of God's goodness and mercy and his provision for him. In verse 3, his possessions were 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man, referring to Job, was the greatest of all the men of the East. So this brought pleasure to the heart of God to bless Job in his common grace, his provision for him. He gave him health, he gave him wealth, he gave him sons, he gave him livestock, gave him servants. All of those things were direct evidence of the goodness of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God above. We know that to be true. But does Job fear God for nothing? So these words are no more out of Satan's mouth, or the Lord's mouth earlier when he said, have you considered my servant Job, that the devil is going to now try to drive this wedge between Job and God and pit them against one another. Look at verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You know what the implication of that is that Satan has been trying to penetrate this hedge. He knew it was there. He'd been trying to penetrate this hedge for some time, and he's been running into a brick wall, bashing his head against this hedge that God, this providential protection that God has put around him. And the reason he knows about this hedge is because he's been dashing his head against it and failing to get into the life of Job. And notice at the end of verse 10, Satan makes note that this hedge is on every side of him. It covers the front door, it covers the back door, it covers the side windows, even covers the chimney so the big bad wolf can't come down. This protection is on every side of Job. You know, I think it would shock each one of us today if we knew and could see this invisible hand of protection that God has placed around our lives, even in something as simple as driving home in our car today after church. You know, a few months ago, my sweet wife fell off the porch at our house, slipped off the top step, and went down three steps directly onto a concrete sidewalk in the front of our house. Well, she broke her arm, but why did she not break her neck or break her back or have a concussion and a brain bleed and potentially even kill her? Well, simply the hedge of protection that God placed around her. We had a significant storm around our house the other night, and some of our neighbors had trees fall on their house and property was damaged. We had some, but it was limited. And so behind, you can all think of times in your life where things have happened that there's no other explanation than the invisible hand of God protecting you, protecting your kids from things they shouldn't be seeing or hearing or exposed to, or physical protection. Most of the time, we don't even recognize God's hand of protection in our lives. The scripture tells us here, it is only the sovereignty of God. And so God has built this hedge around Job, and Satan has been trying to crack this hedge day and night. And at the end of verse 10, we see him basically sticking his finger in the face of God and saying, you have protected him, and now that's why he worships you, only because you're too good to him. There's no fear of God in Satan's heart. No restraint in his accusation against God. And what he's saying to God here is that you're too good. You're simply too good to him. Job, you worship God for what you can get. And God, you are too good to Job. So if you compare that back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first time we hear Satan speak in the scripture, Satan says to Eve just the opposite. He says, God's not good to you. You see that tree over there? If God really loved you, he'd let you eat of that tree. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to be fulfilled. God's not good to you. And the second time we hear Satan speak in the scripture, he totally flips the script. He speaks to man and says, God's not good to you. And he speaks now to God and says, you are too good to God. You're too good to Job. As if to incite them into conflict against one another. It's a shrewd scheme, but it's what Satan does. And not only does he do it here, he does it in marriages, he does it in families, he does it with neighbors and coworkers, and the devil is just standing back the winner as he drives these wedges of conflict and disunity between us. Those are two of his key weapons. Look now at what he says in verse 11. And this is kind of the hammer blow to this narrative. Put forth your hand, God. Put your hand out, God, now, and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to his face. This is brilliantly satanic. We need to understand his schemes. Ephesians 6:11 reminds us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. The word there is methodoia. And it means has the idea of craftiness or deception, stealth and cunning. And this is one of Satan's greatest works in attacking us, is his attempts to deceive us. He has a way to make men think that black is white and white is black, that truth are lies and lies are truth, that right is wrong and wrong is right, that girls can be boys and boys can be girls, that a clump of cells is just a human life is just a clump of cells to be discarded at will. And he's doing all these things, these levels of deception all around the globe. Sixth, I want you to see about Satan that not only is he shrewd and cunning, but he has great power over circumstance under the purview of the Lord. Look at verse 12 and notice how much power the Lord gives to the devil. Then the Lord said to Satan, and notice again that this is coming from the top down. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Every son, every daughter, every oxen, every cattle, every house, every crop, the entirety of what he has, the Lord slides it across the table and puts it into the hands of Satan." But notice then, most importantly, that God draws a line here, critical to our understanding. And he says, "You may not take one step across this line. Do not put your hand, do not put forth your hand on him. You can strip him. You can take everything away that he has. You can bring about his bankruptcy. You can make him a poor man with no sons and no daughters. Only do not touch his body." So we read at the end of verse 12 that Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And I assure you, at that very moment that he was given this open door, the very second that God granted him this permission, he knew exactly where Job lived. He knew exactly where the land of Uz was. And he wings his way through the universe and however that plays out. And he's now going to open these series of attacks against Job. Having never been able before to penetrate through this divine hedge of protection, he's beginning in full reign in the life of Job. Only he cannot touch his body. That's under the sovereignty of God. Remember again, this was God's idea. And all of this in this text is initiated by divine sovereignty, but it's executed by satanic fury. We want to make sure we grasp that. That though God initiates this conversation and opens this spiritual warfare up in Job's life, it is Satan, the one who is executing this in his life. So we read in verse 13 this series of tragic events. It happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, perhaps a birthday celebration. Verse 14, in the midst of this joyful occasion, a messenger comes to Job, bolting into his house with this disturbing news. The oxen were plowing, donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. Is that just a coincidence that happened at that very moment? It was carried out by satanic power as Satan filled the hearts of the Sabaeans with rage and fury, vengeance, and the devil brought them to attack the donkeys and the oxen of Job, slaughtered them along with the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell. Did that just happen? How is it that just one person escaped this? Satan spared this one servant to bring the bitter news to Job, to drive a knife into his heart and to twist it. The intention of Job, or of Satan, when Job received this message, so that Job would spit in the face of God and rise up in anger and curse him and say, "Where is God? Who could worship a God that would allow this to happen to me?" Verse 16, while he was still speaking, while the words were still in the air, another servant knocks down the other door and runs into Job and says frantically, "The fire of God fell from heaven." Perhaps a lightning strike or some type of fire from heaven that ignites a prairie fire that burns up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. Satan has power over these circumstances delegated to him from God to direct the weather, perhaps in this case, to bring it about in full force against Job. And again, it's not by coincidence that only one is spared to bring this message to Job to drive a second knife into his heart. "I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 17, while he was still speaking, These messengers are starting to stack up in the room here. Another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels. Just so happened at that moment, at that very split second, on the heels of the other two things, they slew the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another comes in verse 18, your sons and your daughters. And you can anticipate Job thinking, oh God, not this. I don't even want to hear the rest of this sentence. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind, maybe a tornado or a twister. A great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. Did that just happen? Circumstantially, while 10 children were all in one house together, this one spot in the whole entire land of Uz, this great wind strikes this house at one time with 10 children in it, fell on the young people, and they all died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Again, Francis Anderson in his commentary writes this, there is progression to this climax. Job's dearest are destroyed last, and the effect is tremendous. It's more effective because everything is so natural. The hand of God is concealed, and the hand of Satan is unsuspected. So in this land, at this time, in this century, raiding bands of warriors were probably a common occurrence. Lightning happened frequently. Tornadoes and great winds certainly happened. And things like this had probably happened to other people, certainly not to this scale. So Satan had great power over the circumstances of Job's life to wreak this havoc upon him. So Martin Luther got it right when he said, our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But also Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He could go no further than God allows him to go in our lives. There's a seventh thing about Satan. Most importantly here, Satan is defeated by our faith. So you can imagine this last scene of this narrative, though it's not detailed for us in Scripture. Job standing over 10 fresh graves on a barren wilderness hillside. He's filled with shock and grief and pain. He's a man who's lost it all. And then we read this in verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And the fact that he rose implied that he had collapsed under the weight of this tremendous tragedy in his life. And even as believers, we are oftentimes crushed by tragedy that comes into our own lives. There are days and hours, seasons, periods of time when great tragedy comes calling, drops us to our knees. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so now you can anticipate or picture Satan standing over Job unseen, anticipating to hear the cursing of God's name that he expects. He expects to hear Job blaspheme the character of God. But verse 20, Job fell to the ground and worshiped. Can you wrap your mind around that? That may be, to me, one of the most stunning verses in the Bible. Job fell to the ground and worshiped. And so instead of maligning the name of God, he magnified the name of God. Instead of blaspheming God, he blessed the name of God. Instead of attacking God, he adored God. Church, is that your attitude in times of trial and difficulty and persecution that Satan may be allowed to bring into our life? Verse 21, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Job here recognized, as we should, God's absolute, sovereign, prerogative to give and to take away. Everything in his life was a gift, and everything except his salvation could be taken back at any moment and at any time. And so here, in a step of trust and an act of faith, Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you can only imagine what Satan thought when he heard that. He's turned his heart all the more to heaven instead of driving this wedge between Job and God. Job is unwavering in his faith. He didn't sin, and he didn't blame God. He stands as the epitome of faith in a time of crisis, in an hour of need, how we as believers are to put on the full armor of God, to resist the schemes of the devil, and it brings great glory to God when we resist firm in faith, acknowledging God's right to be God in at his discretion, and only and always to bless the name of the Lord, even in difficult circumstances and trial, no matter what. All of that brought great glory to God when Job worshiped God in good times and then again in bad times. The devil is defeated by our faith and our worship of the Lord in difficult times. So church, we have a great adversary, a great opponent. His name is Satan. His schemes are against us. His fury is great against us. And under the purview of the sovereignty of God, there may be times when he says, "Have you considered my servant Frank or Joe or Bill or Sue or Jane?" And it's incumbent upon us in those times when we're attacked by Satan to bless the Lord no matter what. Paul said this, "I've learned the secret of abounding in both adversity as well as prosperity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Very quickly, as we finish, some applications. First, if you are not a believer, you have not put your faith and your trust in Christ today, I would encourage you to turn in repentance and faith, because you have no advocate, you have no defender, you have no indwelling Holy Spirit, you have no weapons to fight against the evil one, no armor, no sword, no shield. This is not bringing a knife to a gunfight. It's far worse than that. This is bringing a slingshot to a nuclear holocaust. You have no chance of victory without an advocate for you in heaven. To believers in the room, be aware of Satan's schemes and prepare your lives for his attacks that could come at any time. God has every prerogative to remove his hedge of protection around us for any God, good and sovereign reason that he might choose, and so it behooves us to be proactively ready, all right? Be daily in his word, be faithful in church attendance, and small groups, and fellowship, and prayer, and Bible study, and meditation, and then be like Job, be blameless, be upright, be turning away from evil, and be fearing God. So the day to batten down the spiritual hatches is today, right? No one puts plywood over their windows in the middle of a hurricane. You'll end up in the next county when you do that. And you think about the last illustration from the Sermon on the Mount. No one's digging a foundation when the house is already built and the storm is raging. The time to prepare is now. Secondly, recognize God's prerogative to take and to give and to take away. So if you don't already know this, I'll be the one to burst your bubble today. You don't own anything. This is all God's. That 401k that we have tucked away for retirement could disappear at any minute. Our houses could be gone, as some people may have experienced in the wind and tornadoes that blew through here. Every good and perfect gift is from God, and he can allow for its taking away as well as his giving. So we cannot allow our circumstances to affect our worship of God. Third, do not fear Satan, but rest in the good and gracious sovereignty of God. As I mentioned earlier, we're never told in the scripture to fear Satan. We're told to stand firm. We're told to resist. We're told to prepare, to arm ourselves with spiritual weapons, sometimes to flee, but never to fear him. In fact, just the opposite. Matthew 10:28, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So today, may God give each one of us the grace to be aware, to resist and to worship God no matter what comes our way. It's how the adversary is defeated. May we be quick to ascribe to God the glory that belongs to his name. And as we read earlier, may the life of Jesus be manifested in our mortal flesh. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.